Well, good evening, everybody. We're slowly making our way through the book of Psalms. So you can go to Psalm chapter 13. How do I sound? Do I sound a little funny again? Yeah, I don't know what that is, but it was happening Sunday, and then you did something, and it fixed it. There, I think it's fixed. How do I sound?
Funny.
I didn't say, how do I look? I said, how do I sound? So I sound okay? All right. Who said, ooh? I was dissing myself.
I know.
You can't. I'm allowed to do that. Ooh, Justin made fun of himself. Whoa, what's he going to do about that? Nothing, because it was himself. Well, tonight what we're going to try and do is go through three psalms. There are three in a row that are fairly short, and so they're short, too short for me to go very long on them. And we'll just take them. And it's going to be kind of a odd deal because Wednesdays I never have a whole lot of unbroken time to study, and so I study here and there where I can, try to patch together a message, and then come here and deliver it. That's what happens when your pastor works outside of the church. So these three psalms are going to be a little disjunct, each one standing alone in its own right. I'll do my best to develop a theme on the fly and make it all work for us. So let's pray for God's Holy Spirit, all right? Lord, we come together tonight to study your word, and as we do so, we understand the brevity of such a task. We don't want to be so flippant about it that we overlook that this is your truth, your word, you're speaking to us here. We also don't want to be so serious and so grave about it that we lose the joy in studying your word. So I pray tonight that you would, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us and allow us to understand what's being said. And I just pray that you would help us to find personal application and that you would be just blessing us as we go. And so we pray for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's take Psalm 13 first, okay? Starting in verse 1, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed against him,' lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Well, you know, what's interesting about the Psalms is I appreciate that David has the bravery to pour his emotions out on paper and then let that be published. Now, I don't know if as he was doing this, he understood the widespread nature of how, you know, this would be published. I don't know if he ever understood that people in Duluth, Minnesota would be reading his journal, you know, in 2016, but that is the case. And so here we have this man just pouring his feelings out onto paper. And what we see on this short psalm is that David feels like God is gone. And a lot of us, we're going to feel like that way sooner or later. Some of you are there. Some of you will be. Some of you have been. If you're a Christian for any length of time, you sometimes just feel like God left you. And that's contrary to what the Bible says he's going to do. He says, he promises, if it's, I think it's Hebrews 13:5. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And you know why he has to make a promise like that? Do you know why he puts that in the Bible? Because if he didn't, you'd think he'd left you. That's why he has to remind you that he hasn't, because there will come a day when you think he has. And so he puts it in scripture for us. But here in chapter 13, we see that David is going through one of those spells where he feels like God's gone and left him there by himself. If you look at verse 2 in particular, if you divide verse 2 into three sections, the last section he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? David feels like he's going to lose his life. I mean, you could almost say that he's questioning his salvation. I don't know if David is questioning his standing with God, but he certainly is questioning God's protection for him. Are you going to let me die? And I think that some of us can relate to this, because I'll tell you, and that maybe this is just me personally, but there are days where I'll wake up and wonder if I'm even a Christian. I feel like God is nowhere to be found. I feel like maybe I just made it all up in my head. I feel like maybe church is nothing more than a business that I've started. I don't know if there's any such thing as the Holy Spirit. I wonder if, and I feel like I'm going to go crazy. Is salvation real? Because I certainly don't feel saved today. If you look at the middle of that verse, he says, having sorrow in my heart daily. I mean, here you got David who, he's just no joy whatsoever. You could say he's questioning his salvation. You can see that he's got no joy. There is the presence of sorrow, sorrow in his heart on a daily basis. All joy is gone. Reassurance is gone. That feeling of protection is gone. Look at the first two lines in verse 2. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? I mean, that's a sad day. Scary, too. When you feel like God is so far gone that you have to start counseling yourself. Like, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I really try hard to rely on the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom. Like sometimes I counsel you guys, and you guys will come up to me with questions and, you know, what about this? And I'm thinking about doing this in life. And what do you think, Pastor? And it's like, okay, God help me, because I don't want to counsel people of my own wisdom. I want to counsel people according to your word. So please be there, Holy Spirit. And there are times when I can't even counsel myself. I mean, I'm going nuts, and I can't remember the Bible verses that reassure me of my salvation. I can't remember if God's there or not. I can't remember Hebrews 13:5. Let alone you. If I can't counsel myself, I can't counsel you. And sometimes it's like the Holy Spirit's just gone. And I've got nothing. And I feel empty. And here's David going, I have to take counsel in my own soul. How long is that going to go on? I got nothing good. I can't talk myself back into Holy Spirit fervor. I feel like I'm going to die. And I can't get myself out of it. David starts the psalm by going, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? It's a funny question to ask. Will you forget me? The God of Christianity, in case you're unaware, is a God who is described to us in Scripture as omniscient. If you don't know what omniscient means, it means that God knows everything. God knows everything. So now you tell me, can a God who knows everything forget anything? He can't. And if you're going, wait, no, I think the Bible says that he forgets our sins. No, he doesn't. He doesn't forget your sins. You're like, no, but the Bible says he's going to forget our sins and separate us from them as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember our sins no more. That's actually a verse. And I'm like, yeah, that is actually a verse, but it doesn't mean it's going to be erased from his memory. It means that he remembers well your sins, but will not bring them up again. When he says, I will remember your sins no more, he's saying, I won't bring them up on judgment day. If I've forgiven you, it's over. But it does not mean that he's forgotten. An omniscient God who knows everything cannot forget anything. And here you've got David saying, have you forgotten me forever? Come on, David, don't you know anything about God? He hasn't forgotten you. But David feels like God's forgotten. So what you got in Psalm 13 is a man who's very emotional and allowing his feelings, as irrational as they are, take over. If you guys have been part of this church for any length of time, you know that I take opportunity every once in a while to warn you about your feelings. You know that feelings can be pretty dangerous, don't you? emotions can get you into a world of hurt. You know that, right? I mean, how many of us have went, but it felt so right. Yeah, but you're in jail now. How right is it now? I mean, oh, it felt so right. Yeah, but look at what happened. Well, it felt, yeah, feelings. Very fickle. Feelings aren't to be trusted because they can change at the drop of a hat, right? I mean, how many of you, you know, you feel so this today, and then you wake up tomorrow and you feel so that, right? How does that happen? I don't know, hormones, sleep, I don't know what it is, you know, I mean, maybe a little bit of both, right? Hey, feelings. And so David here now is feeling that God has forgotten when in fact God hasn't, because he can't. In his question, he also asks God, how long are you going to be gone? How long? What's the duration? And wouldn't it be nice if there was an answer to that? For any of you in this room who have ever felt like God is distant, or, you know, like you're going through a hard time, wouldn't it be sweet if you could just, in a quick prayer, ask God how long this is going to last? And he's like, a week and 3 days. Okay, great. Hang on. Week and 3 days. And you can cross the days off your calendar until the time is up. And it's like, hi, God, you're back. Doesn't work like that, does it? What's the answer to the question, how long then? How long, God? He's not going to answer you, but I do have an answer for you. I can tell you how long it will last. Whatever trial it is that you're going through, the answer is this. How long? Long enough to feel it. Long enough for it to hurt sufficiently. God will prolong your trial long enough for it to work its work in you, whatever work it is that God ordained to be accomplished through that pain. How long? Not sure. How long? Maybe it's a question you can answer more so than I can. How long will it take? How long must you hurt before God's work is accomplished in you? Maybe we decide it for ourselves and we don't even know it. How long is life going to suck before you repent of your sins and come to Christ? How long do trials really need to last? How bad does it need to get? Maybe we can answer that. And here's David throwing the question at God, how long? You know something true about God, and you'll, maybe this will resonate with you because you've been there and you found this to be true. God doesn't always answer us on our first or second cry. Right? Life sucks, God help! And then, you know, nothing happens. And then we're like, God, seriously? Right? And then nothing happens. It's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, I have this thorn in my flesh and it was really terrible. Nobody knows what the thorn in his flesh was. Lots of guesses, but whatever it was terrible enough that it says he prayed 3 times about it. The first time, God didn't say nothing. Second time, God didn't say nothing. Third time he prayed, God's finally like, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus, how many times did he pray in the garden for God to take away his pain? 3. So Jesus Christ prays to God once and twice and then 3 times. God doesn't always answer us when we want him to. He'll let you cry. And then he'll let you cry some more. And then he'll let you cry some more. And you're like, why, God? Geez, I thought you loved me. That is love. Sometimes we just don't recognize it. God will allow you to cry. Why? Because suffering is sometimes exactly what's needed for his children. And he's allowing this to be the case for David. He doesn't always answer us on our first or second cry in order for the trial to become an actual trial. It has to be hot enough to purge you of something undesirable, whatever that is. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe God has to let it go along far enough that it actually purges you of ingratitude or indifference. Maybe you're apathetic toward Christianity and God's like, I gotta turn up the heat. This is gonna be, just bear with me. Let's go. And he's cranking you up and you're like, ah, no. And he's like, I'm not hearing you yet. I'm gonna keep cranking you. You're like, the second time, no. And he's like, I gotta keep doing this. And you're like, okay. And God's like, oh, good, gotcha. All right, we'll restore you to a condition better than the one you were prior to the trial. You and I are very quick to think that our suffering is sufficient, aren't we? Like, had enough, Lord. I think we're good. This hurts enough. I promise I'll be better now. And so often we think we've had enough, but God knows we need more. And so he lets the trial continue. We see this in Jesus. He allowed this to take place in the life of his disciples. You remember that one part in the Bible where it says that he sent his disciples to the other side of the lake, Sea of Galilee? The direction that they were headed was, you can look geographically, it's 8 miles across. And the Bible says that they were about halfway, which means they had been rowing for about 4 miles. And then Jesus came to them on the water. He let them get 4 miles out. They were rowing all night. It was now the wee hours of the morning. And Jesus waited, 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 waited until they were at their very end. And then he shows up. And what's interesting about that is Jesus hadn't left them at all. You can say, no, he wasn't there. Yet he wasn't there, but he was. The Bible says he was watching them the whole time from the top of a mountain. And so you may feel like you're going through a hard time right now, like God is gone. He's absent. He is, yeah, but he's not. He's watching you. You see, you're like one of the disciples in the boat, and you're like, I'm rowing hard. Doesn't God see me? I'm going nowhere. This isn't working. And Jesus is like, I see you. I'll come back to you in just a moment, but for now, you've got to keep rowing so that you can see you're incapable of getting where you need to go without me. David says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Sometimes, if God's allowing us to experience a time of distance and separation from him, which it sometimes feels like there is, where the Holy Spirit's left us alone to kind of talk ourselves out of it, and we just can't seem to do it, you'll sometimes find that the counsel of other people is equally unhelpful. And that's because the Holy Spirit ain't speaking to you through them either. And it just seems like there's no help anywhere you go. You're trying to find comfort and counsel, and it doesn't work. God's nowhere. His Holy Spirit ain't in you. His Holy Spirit doesn't be supplying you with what you need through anybody else. And it's because God has allowed you to believe that he's departed for just a time. But you have to understand that it is temporary. When David says, how long, O Lord, it suggests that there is a duration. How long? How long? It will end. Any one of us who have been in that fog before knows that there is an end. And anyone who's ever been in that fog before knows that when you're in it, it doesn't seem like there will be an end. This is exactly where David sits in Psalm 13. Poor guy. We can look at him and go, man, I know what you're going through, boy. I just don't want to be there with you. And what's interesting about this, 6 short verses, look at the last two. Something happens in him in just a few short lines. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, wait now. What happened to David in his head between verses 1 through 4, where he's questioning God's presence and his goodness and his care, and then verse 6, where he's like, I'm going to sing to God because he's been so good to me. What happened? I mean, what is it that changed everything? I think it's in verse 5. He remembered God's mercy. He says, I have trusted in your mercy. And he says, because I know that you're merciful, I will sing. And so it is with us. If we just wait, the complaints that we have concerning God will be retracted, taken back, and replaced with praise and song. It's just time, guys. It's just time. Wait. Don't give up. Wait. Sometimes I think God allows us to go through like periods of drift where we're just like, I feel like I'm alone, so that you can have the real you revealed to you so that you can see what kind of character he's built in you or hasn't been able to build in you because you won't let him. Sometimes he has to let you see what you're made of. He knows what you're made of, but oftentimes what he understands you to be made of is far different from what you think you're made of. Isn't that true? Sometimes we can get to a point where we're really confident in our Christian integrity and we're like doing really awesome in the Lord and we're like on top of our game and God's like, I got to show you the truth somehow. This is going to hurt for you. So I'm going to pull back a little bit and let you see what's really going on. We're going to let you see how little faith you have. He did that to his disciples all the time. How many times did he like put them through something and then he catches up with them and he's like, oh, you of little faith. He just does that to you. Don't you hate those words? You ever do that to you? Oh, you have little faith. And you're like, I know. Just knock it off. He already said that a bunch of times over the course of my entire Christian walk. Why? Because we don't have as much faith as we think we do. Poor David. I can relate. Moving on in Psalm 14, David again. A little section of his diary here. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Wait a second, David. What were you just saying in Psalm 13? Where is God? Right? And so now he's like, I got another journal entry. Fools think that there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What we have here is the profile of a human being apart from God. Foolish, which means stupid. Arrogant, corrupt. Ungodly. And now what's interesting about this is, those of you that are familiar with Scripture, what we just read might sound familiar. If so, it's because David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pretty much repeat this verbatim in Psalm 53, reminding us that there is no one who is good, that those who are apart from God are foolish and corrupt, that we have altogether turned aside and nobody seeks after God. And then just in case that was quickly forgotten, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to repeat those words in Romans chapter 3. So you have this section of Scripture repeated three times because apparently God knows that it's so offensive that we might just spit it out and forget it if we didn't keep running into it if we're reading the Bible. In verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. What makes him a fool is that there is a God. And he knows that there's a God. And yet he insists that there isn't, contrary to what he knows and believes. You guys know this because I've said it before, but I'll say it again, that there is no such thing as an atheist. That's according to Scripture. The Bible says there's nobody that lives unaware of the presence of God. Not only does everybody know that there's a God, they know certain things about him. People know theology. They know the truth about God because the Bible says God has revealed it to them so that there is no one that has no excuse. No such thing as an atheist. So only the fool, the absolute idiot, would ever try to convince himself that there's no God. You know what that's called, by the way, when you lie to yourself like that? Self-deceit. And did you know that there is probably nobody on the planet that's better at lying to you than you? You know that the Bible through and through warns us of our ability to deceive ourselves? How many of us have tried to convince ourselves at one point in our life or another that God didn't care, God wasn't watching, I can do this? The fool. Here's what's interesting. It says, the fool has said in his heart, that's singular, the fool. There's just the fool, singular, has said in his heart. But then it says, they are corrupt. Plural, they. It starts with a fool, and his foolishness spreads like leprosy to others. And now it's a collective foolishness. The arguments of the godless, they spread. They never stay contained. The fool says in his heart, and then it says, they have done abominable works. The fool says, they have done what they say and what they do. The words and the actions of a fool can't help but complement one another. There's a truth in Scripture that says it's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks. And so if you pay attention to the words that people use, you can know for certain what kind of an individual they actually are. And whatever kind of an individual they are is going to be verified by their actions, because words and actions always go together. If you're a Christian, we'll know it not just by what you say, but how you live. If you're an unbeliever, we'll know it by how you live, and sooner or later your speech will betray you. It's one and the other. And we see it here also in fools. He says that they are capable of abominable works, no good. So they're doing things that are abominable and they're not doing things that are good. Doing things that are wrong and not doing things that are right. Those are two kinds of sin. Sometimes we think that sin is simply doing something you shouldn't. Well, stealing, that's a sin. Murdering, that's a sin. But Scripture presents another side of sin that includes all things that you should be doing, but won't. Amen. There are sins that you commit, and then there are sins that you omit. James 4:17 says, for those that know the right they should do but don't do it, for them, that's sin. You know that you should be doing certain things and you won't. And that is sin. So some people are corrupt, not only for what we've done, but also for what we've refused to do. I mean, there are things that we know to be wrong and we do them anyway. And then there are things that we know we should be doing, but refuse to do. And it's not just enough to clean up your life and stop doing the things you shouldn't. We need to be living a life of righteousness, doing those things that we ought. And by the way, I don't know what your life would look like if you simply eliminated all of the wrong. Now you're a vacuum. It's going to be filled with something. If you just eliminate all the wrong from your life, you got a lot of time on your hands, don't you? I mean, some of us, right? And we got round the clock, we're doing stuff we shouldn't do. You get rid of all that, it's like, well, what do I do with my time now? God's like, start doing what's right. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, it's very clear. It says stuff like, for those who have stolen, let them steal no longer. So stop the stealing. And then he says, rather, let them get a job, earn some money, and start doing something right with their money that they can give generously to others. So stop taking what's not yours, but start giving away what is. Don't just not do wrong anymore. Start doing right. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let him who lied lie no longer. Rather, let him speak the truth, everyone to his neighbor. Stop the lying. Start the honesty. Stop this over here. Start that over there. Replace wrong with right. It's not just enough to add a little bit of right to wrong, nor is it enough to eliminate the wrong without adding the right. In verse 4, David says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? They're noted for their mistreatment of Christians. Eat up my people. David's referring to the community of the faithful. He says, these corrupt fools eat up my people. They treat Christians with contempt. They have a hatred of God, and they have moral corruption. And when somebody hates God and is morally corrupt, those are the ingredients that are needed for Christian persecution. Christians, by the way, are being persecuted all over the world. Very mildly in America. If you can't handle, as a Christian, the persecution that you're getting here, boy, this is as good as it's going to get. I mean, if you can't handle your friends giving you a little bit of guff over your newfound faith in Christ, and you can't handle being called a Bible thumper, and, you know, a little teasing here and there, and a little bit of, you know, weird looks, and a little bit of rejection from old friends or even family, my goodness, brace yourself, because this is as good as it will get. Christian persecution is all over the world. That's just the way it's going to be. God promised this to us, by the way. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God said, I'm going to put hostility between Christians and non-Christians. I'm going to make it so that they're enemies. There's going to be perpetual conflict between those that God has blessed and chosen and those that God has rejected for their unrepentant sin. There's just going to be hostility. God put it there. He said, I will put between you. God's responsible for that. You know what he uses it to do? He uses it so that that hostility will cause the children of Satan to attack Christians and build up in the Christian a character of integrity and faithfulness and endurance. And he also uses that hostility in the Christian to, instead of attacking back, love their enemy instead. So the unbeliever uses that hostility to attack the Christian. The Christian uses that hostility to love their attacker. The Bible says that's really the big difference between the believer and the unbeliever. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 15, if you're curious, that is the defining characteristic of a Christian, that they will love their brothers. If they can't love other Christians, there's no way they're going to love their enemies. And if they're not loving their enemies, they're not a Christian. Very clear in 1 John chapter 3. By the time you get to this, the end of this psalm, David's done the same thing. He's kind of turned his whole attitude around, and by the end he's going, oh, that's salvation. I mean, he's just like rejoicing, and God will come back and he will save us. I mean, the first few verses are just dismal. He's like, everybody sucks and they're attacking me. They eat my people as bread. They're foolish. They hate God. They're corrupt. Nobody likes Jesus. And then by the end he's like, salvation. The Lord will bring back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What he's saying is, let the people of God rejoice. In the face of this hostility and attack and persecution, we have something to be glad about. One, we're called and chosen and loved. Two, we're going to be rescued. It might not be immediate, but Christ will come back and there is an end to this. And we have, as Christians, through faith in Christ, a home away from this. This isn't our life. It might be bad down here, but it's okay. This isn't my eternity. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He asks a couple questions and then he answers. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, everyone is corrupt. Okay? We learn that in Psalm 14. Everyone by nature is corrupt. Everybody. David made that clear. If he didn't, Paul does in Romans 3. And so that kind of leads us to a very logical question, if you ask me. And he asks that question in verse 1 of the next psalm. Let's read it again. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He's going, who can be in your presence? If everybody is corrupt, then who will be allowed to be in the presence of a pure and holy and righteous God? This just, it's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Like, we know that we're sinful by nature. And how is it that God is ever going to allow us into his presence? So who is this? What's the character of an individual that's going to be allowed to be in the presence of God? Well, in full measure, the answer to that is Jesus. If you read Psalm 15, you're going to realize that Jesus met all those requirements. Right? I mean, we know that. Jesus was the perfect man. He was sinless from beginning to end. That dude had it nailed, right? So here's a guy who fits the criteria. But let me also say this. In full measure, it's Jesus Christ. But in partial measure, it's you and I as Christians through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this may seem like a tall order, but believe you me, if you're a Christian, God can work in you to meet these requirements. You may not do it perfectly and all the time, but at the very least, in partial measure, your life will look more and more like what we just read and less like who you used to be. If that isn't happening, then I doubt your conversion. It's called sanctification. God is moving us greater and greater, closer and closer to the character and image of Christ. This is the image of Christ. As a Christian, you are becoming one who with greater consistency walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in your heart. You're becoming more of a person who leaves backbiting in your past. You don't do evil to your neighbor. You are no longer taking up reproach against your friend. You are one in whose eyes, to a greater and greater degree, a vile person is despised. You love and serve and honor those who fear the Lord. Your affections for Christians only grows as a Christian. You don't cheat people with money. You won't take bribes. You honor those who are innocent and protect them from harm. This is what you're becoming, Christian. You're being reconformed into the image of Christ, that image from which we fell when sin entered the picture. You're working your way back into that image of perfection. You say, well, I'm not perfect. I know you're not perfect. I already acknowledged that. But you're getting closer. You're going, well, I'm not. Well, then you have cause for concern. God's work will be accomplished in you. All the way from the point of your conversion to the day of his return. You are moving in that direction. If you're not, you're not saved. Well, who can stand in God's presence? Who can abide in his tabernacle, dwell in his holy hill? Me and you. Because we, through the Holy Spirit, are made capable to stand in God's presence. These qualifications in this chapter here become the guidelines for church membership. I don't know if we've ever read Psalm 15 with that in mind. These qualify you for church membership. Do you know what church membership is? Church? Do you know what church is? Church isn't a building. Church is a collective of Christians. It's people. You want to be a member of the body of Christ? These are the qualifications. Verse 2. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth. Walk, work, speak. That encompasses just about everything concerning an individual. The way they walk, the way they work, the way they speak, the way they live, the way they serve, the way they talk. And everything about this individual meets inspection. And by the way, God is the inspector. Not me. So don't try and put on when you're at church, like, I'm going to talk really holy in front of Justin because I need to pass inspection, you know. I'm going to get a service position because I want him to think I'm really doing a good job and I got to put on a show. No, God is the inspector. We got that out of chapter 14. Look at verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. The Lord looks... So he's got quite a vantage point, doesn't he? Sitting all the way up there watching us, everything we do. He's watching our actions, right? Listening to our words, reading our thoughts, like, ugh, right? Evaluating our past. He even knows where you're going before you get there. So he's watching this. Why? Well, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. So you say you're a Christian. You say you've been converted. You're no longer a fool. You're no longer corrupt. You're no longer performing abominable works. Okay, what works are you performing? The works of righteousness, according to this verse? God is the inspector. If you look at verses 3 through 5, I want to pick this apart just a little bit. If you notice, none of these requirements here, like, okay, you don't backbite with your tongue, you don't do evil to your neighbor, you don't take up a reproach against your friend, all of the requirements in these verses, none of them have anything to do with religious performance in relation to God. Like, God's not looking to see if you're praying enough or if you're sacrificing, you know. He's not looking for your service. He's not looking at your worship. He's not looking at your obedience. Everything on this list has to do with our treatment of others. Friends. Neighbors. Not our relation to God. God's not looking at that. He's not interested in lip service toward him. Like, I'm at church, Lord, and I'm worshiping you, and I got my hands up. He's looking at how you're treating me and us. And everyone else, neighbors and friends and even enemies, that's, I think, what God is paying attention to. You know why? Because I think that's really what determines true Christianity. It's easy to suck up to God. Like, right? I mean, if he came in physically and he's in here, whose butt am I kissing? His! Do you not think that he's used to that by now? God gets a lot of that. He ain't interested. He's looking at how we're treating each other. Are you serving each other? Are you praying for each other? Are you worshiping with each other? Are we a community? Do we act like it? Do we make sacrifice for one another? That's what he's looking for, right? These are the qualifications. Read the list again. There's nothing in there about how we're dealing with God, but rather how we're dealing with each other. Who can stand in God's presence? Who gets to come into his tabernacle? Who gets to stand on his holy hill? I don't know. How you treating each other? Doesn't backbite. Doesn't backbite. I don't know if you know what backbiting means. It means tearing down somebody's credibility. Attacking them verbally behind their back. The Bible says that a good name is to be chosen above great riches. A good name, a good reputation. And so somebody who destroys a good reputation is certainly evil indeed. You know what's interesting about the backbiting issue and verbally ripping somebody to shreds? There are a lot of things on this planet that are deadly. I'll give you a list of several. Snakes, they'll kill you. Some of them will. Scorpions, they'll get you. Okay? Bears, crocodiles, stuff like that. There's also some plants that can kind of do you in. There's poison plants out there. Okay. There's also like stuff like guns and swords that can kill you. But everything on that list can only kill you in close proximity. You have to be close to the crocodile, right? You have to be within range for the gun. But words can destroy a person from worlds away. They are a weapon that is unparalleled among weapons. And through Scripture, God warns us of the repercussions for what we do with our mouths, our tongues, our voice box. The way we speak of one another can become a very deep evil. And what's ironic is that sometimes that's the evil that we're quickest to excuse ourselves of. I mean, we think, well, getting drunk, that's terrible. But listen to how you talk about people.
Amen.
Like, I mean, it's just like, you're a murderer. Backbiting, evil to his neighbor. I think it's interesting that God uses the word neighbor there. I mean, evil to your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Well, I don't know. Those whom are the most convenient targets of your evil. That's what a neighbor is. Your neighbor is the most convenient target of your evil. You know how I know? Because they live in close proximity, but there's no other binding relation to them. They just live next door. And we're talking about a proverbial neighbor, hypothetically speaking. Somebody who's close to you, but there's no other deeper relation. Those are the ones that are easiest targets of our evil. Let me try and explain this just a little bit, just so that we get the idea here. Your neighbor is the target of your evil because you have ease of access to them, but no affection for them. Think internet. And I'll speak particularly to men who look at pornography. You have ease of access. She's right there. And you have no true affection for her. You treat her like a piece of meat. And if you only knew the evil that you were doing to your neighbor every time you click the mouse, you are fueling the sex trade. And if you are too ignorant to understand the devastation that the sex trade is causing to men and women and children, you need to wake up. It's happening in our own community, let alone worldwide. And it's your fault. Evil to his neighbor, reproach against his friend. That just means that the man is slow to believe an ill report about somebody that he is in a friendly relationship with. It's not hard to come across ill report from someone that you know. Be careful not to spread it any further. Don't let that ill report spread among anyone else, let alone in your own mind. It's easy to let something that is destructive to a relationship get carried away in your own mind to the point that you are responsible for destroying the relationship because you believed something about somebody that wasn't even verified. I mean, the friendship is kind of over before it even has a chance. And so the Bible here is saying that those who can stand in God's presence will protect friendships. They will guard them. It says that those who have the Spirit of God in them, who are among the people of God, they will despise a vile person. And now this is tricky because it doesn't just mean that we get to go around hating people who like live for sin. A true Christian is able to despise the character and practice of the vile individual, yet love him, even as an enemy, even as an enemy of God, even as a sinner. I can despise what you're doing. I can despise your character. I can despise even who you are, but I will love you as an enemy for who you may become. Now, a good example of that is the relationship that John the Baptist had with Herod. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. We've just kind of gone through a little bit of John the Baptist stuff on Sundays. John the Baptist was a man who probably had zero respect for Herod because he was a despicable man. Talk about vile. He was sleeping with his sister-in-law, right? His brother's wife. And so this is just a guy that had a lot of issues on many levels. And John the Baptist loved him enough to entertain his presence and to speak truth to him and make every attempt to save Herod's soul. That's what a friend would do. That's how you love an enemy. You might not like how they're living. You might not agree with their practices or their philosophies or their beliefs or anything about them. You, in fact, may be completely disturbed by them and kind of hate them, and yet you'll minister to them. You'll restrain yourself from verbally condemning them, and instead you will give them the truth of the Word of God, in hopes that they will repent of their sin like you did once upon a time and not go to hell. They honor those who fear the Lord. They have a good relationship with Christians, and they believe that those relationships are worth honoring. It says also that they swear to their own hurt. This is an individual, he keeps his promises even when it's no longer advantageous to do so. If you're looking for an example of that, you can look in the book of Joshua, earlier chapters, where Joshua was fooled into believing that some of his enemies were not so enemy-ish, and he made a covenant with them and later honored that covenant in spite of his own hurt. It's the Gibeonites. Look for Joshua and the Gibeonites. You'd see a good story there of one who made a vow, and then even though the vow was very consequential, he kept his word, and there's integrity in that. In verse 5, talking about issues of our handling of money, our love of it. And guys, in the end, the Bible here is telling us in the very last line, David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. The one who shall never be moved will do these things. It's not that doing these things is going to save you and secure you. It's that if you're saved and secure, you will do these things. They go hand in hand. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by cleaning up your life and getting sober and stopping lying and getting a good job and just, you know, like doing a few changes in your life. That's not what saves you. What saves you is faith. But faith and works go hand in hand. Works don't save you. Faith does. But if you have faith, you will have works that follow. Please don't put the cart before the horse. It's so awkward for us to watch you try and earn your way to heaven. It's just a mess. Don't do it. Don't bother. Put your faith in Christ. He's already done the work for you. If you have a conversion, if you're legit, if God has graced you with the ability to believe unto salvation, then we get to watch a beautiful thing. Your life begins to unfold for you, a new path altogether, and you walk down this path and you do good works. You become this person. Why? Because that's what God ordained for you, and the catalyst was your faith. You believe in Jesus now, and now things start to change. I always tell people, don't worry about sobriety. Worry about putting your faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, sobriety takes care of itself. Sexual purity takes care of itself. Honesty takes care of itself. All these things start to fall into place if you have faith in Christ. But if you don't have faith in Christ, then what good is sobriety? You go to hell sober. You might as well at least have fun while you're alive. Go to the bar. If you're going to go to hell, go to the bar first. Right? At least you might be able to keep a good buzz going for the first few hours in hell. God help you once you sober up. Right? Sorry if I'm being crass, but whatever, you know. Well, guys, please understand that what God has done for us through the prophet David has given us a glimpse not only into the heart and soul and life of a man who wrestled with the truth like you and I do, he's also given us a glimpse into his character and the salvation that he offers. Our God is a good God. He's attempting to take all of us, every single one of us, from a life of corruption and foolishness and sin and depravity and bring us into a life of righteousness and life and light. And he's made that offer to everybody in this room. If you're a Christian today and you're going through a hard time, you're in good company. Hang in there. We'll see what you're made of. If you're not a Christian today, you can become one through a simple trust in Christ, believing in him. And we'll see the fruit of that. It's guaranteed. If you're not a Christian tonight and you don't want anything to do with this, we'll see what you're made of too. You can't keep doing it like this. You know already, or at least you should, that it does not work. Everybody in this room who's a Christian, we're Christian because we knew it didn't work. I can't be a non-Christian. I can't not be a Christian. This is all I got. I'm with you. And so I'm making maybe God is making an appeal here. You have the opportunity again to put your faith in Christ. And if you are a Christian, keep on. All right? Let's pray.